This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're almost to the end of the Olivet Discourse. After the parable tonight, there's the judgment, the final judgment that we see in the last section of Matthew 25. And then actually we enter into the Lord's Supper and Jesus' arrest and trial and so forth. But tonight we are on the parable of the talents. And so starting in verse 14, we read the words of Jesus. "For it," that is the kingdom, "is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth." As we come to this parable, it's obviously one of the well-known parables of the Lord Jesus. And the first thing to note is it actually parallels the first parable in the Olivet Discourse, which was back in chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, the parable about the faithful and unfaithful slaves. And so the parallel is very, very strong. But this parable is also directly related to the parable of the 10 virgins we looked at last week. And Craig Blomberg makes this observation. It's very astute. He says, "In the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the foolish young women thought the task was easier than it turned out to be. In the parable of the talents, the wicked servant thinks it's harder than it turns out to be." And so in verses 14 and 15, we have the setting up of the parable. And so Jesus says, just like in the other parable, that the kingdom is like a man who's about to go on a journey. And he called his own slaves and entrusted his possession to them. All right. So the Lord distributes his cash assets before he departs. And in this part of the parable, inherent in it, just like the last one, is Jesus is indicating he's going to go away. Now, this again is important because in the first century, of course, people look back and they say, well, look at Jesus said that he was going to return within that generation. Actually, if we read these parables carefully, there is an inherent implication that he's going to go away and it's going to be for a while. And so his disciples are to be about the kingdom business while their master is away. And so in the parable, Jesus says the master gives his servants, his slaves, his substance or his wealth. And so his servants are entrusted with his possessions, and there is this sense of incredible responsibility that's now given to those who claim to be followers of the master. And they actually become stewards of his actual possessions. And so the parable is, in a real sense, about faithfulness in stewardship. In verse 15, we see that there are different amounts corresponding to different abilities. You don't know how badly I shook with fear and trembling in my study when I realized I was going to have to do more math for yet another lesson. So, bear with me. Different amount of talent. So the first slave gets 5 talents. A talent was approximately 6,000 denarii. Now, a denarii would have been roughly a day's wage in the ancient world. If you have the NIV, there's actually a marginal note in the NIV that says a talent was worth more than $1,000. That actually is way, way, way off of the mark. So 5 talents would be 30,000 denarii, which is a massively considerable amount of money. 2 talents would be 12,000 denarii, 1 talent, 6,000, which is a sum, Leon Morris says, not to be disregarded. I looked up some later research on money value, and later research actually indicates that a talent, 1 talent, would have been worth about $800,000 when gold is at $600 an ounce. I don't know what gold is right now. What, 1,200? Yeah. So we're talking about in terms of trying to get a grasp of how much the master is entrusting to his slaves. We're talking about millions of dollars for the first one. We're talking about an incredible amount of money being distributed. But notice, here's the important part of the parable. Not only are they given a tremendous amount that they are responsible for and to be stewards over, but they are also given those amounts according to their abilities. So, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would say, and maybe even with the parable of the talents in mind, he says in Romans 12:3-4, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. He then says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace which was given to us, each of us should exercise them accordingly. Peter would talk also about the manifold grace of God being given to us in certain gifts. And so we ought to exercise those gifts to the glory and to the honor of God. And so the master obviously gives the differing amounts based on his perception of the differing abilities. In other words, not everybody in the kingdom is expected to perform or operate at the same level, but all are expected to be faithful. Okay? So the point is actually quite clear, and that is God is going to give different gifts, different abilities, different responsibilities in varying measures to his people. It's not an egalitarian situation where everybody gets the same thing. But what is required of all of God's people, no matter what has been given to them, is that they're faithful in what they have been given. And so whether you've been given a little or a lot in terms of gifts, abilities, resources, etc., the fact is that God expects us to be faithful. He expected the one that was given one talent to be just as faithful as the one who had been given five. And so the master goes away, again, a reference to the delay in the parousia or the second coming. Then in verses 16 to 18, we have the three servants and their talents. And so the first servant, and notice the way that Jesus describes this, immediately. So the master goes away, and the first servant immediately goes out and is promptly obedient and promptly faithful. He wastes absolutely no time in putting the assets which had been entrusted to him to work for his Lord. And what he does is he actually doubles his Lord's assets. So 30,000 denarii becomes 60,000. The second servant does exactly the same. And in fact, the way that the second servant is described, verse 17, in the same manner, the one who had received the two gained two more. In the same manner. And so the idea is that they're going out and they're not putting their money to work by, let's say, playing the stock market or something. What they're doing is through industry and the use of opportunity and initiative, they're using their abilities to capitalize on what had been entrusted to them. And so the third servant, this is the guy that received one talent. Now, again, it's a considerable sum, but he received one. And he went out and dug a hole in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now, I've heard about people having cans of gold and digging holes and sticking them in the ground. And, of course, the problem with that is that the older you get, you forget where you buried the cans of gold, all right? And so you make somebody else's day, 100 years later. But here is this third servant, and he goes out. Now, do you think it was a common practice to actually bury things of value in those days? Yeah, it was. Think of the parable in Matthew 13. That the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which a man did what? Buried in a field, right? So this was a common way to actually protect or preserve a person's assets or something valuable. But the point is not that he looked at the one talent and thought, oh my goodness, I've been entrusted with such a great treasure from the Lord, I need to protect it at all costs, because he's already been commissioned to go out and put the money to work. He's been given a stewardship not to protect but to produce. And so he goes out and he digs a hole. He's unwilling to work. He's unwilling to take the risks. And he digs what he considers to be the safest path of least resistance. The bottom line is that the third servant is lazy, unfaithful, and deliberately disobedient. Verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Again, notice another allusion to the fact that once the master went away, he was not going to be coming back quickly. He was going to be coming back after a long time. After he returns, he comes to settle, notice this, settle the accounts with them. This is actually legal and commercial language. The idea is that there's going to be a reckoning for that which was entrusted, and it will either result in reward or retribution. In other words, the accounting is there's going to be an assessment of what was given, what was done with what was given, and then at the end, the results are going to be some sort of recompense. And so the Lord of those slaves returns, and the picture, of course, I think, is the day of reckoning, that final day, that day that the Apostle Paul describes as that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or evil. The day that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 14, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of God to be judged according to our works and to give an account. And so here is the, as it were, the final day of evaluation. This is it. There's an account of our deeds, an account of the stewardship which God has given us. And here's something that we have to note, and we have to note it well. And that is, when we read our Bibles, we always see that salvation is, in fact, by faith and faith alone. But what's interesting is that judgment is always on the basis of works. The conclusion that we have to draw is that when our faith is evaluated, it's not going to be evaluated on the basis of what we say it is. It's going to be evaluated on the basis of what our life indicates it is. And so this reckoning is going to be that day where we give an account for the stewardship that we have been given. And, you know, frankly, I think that we have to look at this parable beyond just financial resources. Financial resources will certainly be a part of the account that we give on that day. But understand, God has entrusted to us many things in life that we have accountability for. And so if you have children, for instance, those children are actually entrusted to you by God as a stewardship for which we will give an account. The way in which we use our gifts within the body of Christ, the way that we love each other, the way that we minister to each other, we have to realize that the body life that God has given to us is not only a gift, but it's also a stewardship for which we are responsible for the way that we exercise what's been given to us. God has given us stewardship in terms of the resources that He gives us, whether it's $1,000 a month, $100 a month, or $1 million a month. It's a stewardship that's been granted for which we will give an account. Spiritual gifts or abilities, time, all of these things fall under the rubric of a stewardship which has been granted to us by God, and we will in fact give an account for what we have done. So the Lord returns. And in verses 20 and 21, we have the reckoning with the first servant. So the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. And so here he is, demonstrating that he actually took what was granted to him, put it to work, and produced for the glory of his master. And his master said to him, notice this, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And so there is obviously an evaluation. What was given is now evaluated. He actually doubles it, and then he gets his reward. And the commendation here is something that every Christian should strive to hear on that day. There will be nothing better than on the last day to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There is nothing more important than that. There is nothing more important in this life than on that day to hear those words. Consider the words. "Well done. Good job. Commended for the stewardship that's been granted. Slave, good and faithful." What God wants from His people is faithfulness. Years ago, I read a book by Kent and Barbara Hughes, and Kent Hughes, for many, many years, was the pastor at College Church in Wheaton, and he wrote a book 25 years ago now called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And in that book, Kent Hughes, through his own autobiographical reflections, actually points out that God's blessing is not necessarily on great gifts. It's on great faithfulness. And that God's standard of success in the things that He's given us, whether small or great, God's standard of success for His people is not the big numbers and the big budgets and the big buildings. And what the standard of success is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And so here, "Well done, good and faithful slave." And now notice the two parts of the reward. "You are faithful in a few things." Well, you know, this actually gives us an interesting perspective. From an earthly perspective, He was actually given a lot of things. He was given a lot of money, a lot of value, but from heaven's perspective, as it were, it is relatively little, and He was faithful in it. And now, as He enters into the kingdom, the Master puts Him in charge of many things. Increased responsibilities in the coming kingdom. And then, this last commendation, "Enter into the joy of your master." Because the servant's heart is right in wanting to honor his master, there's no greater joy for the servant than actually to be a participant in his master's joy. And so as he looks at entering into the age to come, not only is there a sense of the reward of increased responsibility, but there's also this sense of increased joy. I believe wholeheartedly, by the way, that there is reward for God's people on that day. It's a reward that obviously is commensurate with God's grace. It's not just purely the sense of our merit, but make no mistake about it, there is, in fact, reward. And Jesus gives other parables, the parable of the 10 minas in the Gospel of Luke, and the one that actually does well is then put in charge of 10 cities, and another one's put in charge of 5. And so the idea of reward is very strong here. The second servant, he also receives his evaluation. So the one who had 2 talents came up. "Master, you entrusted me. You gave me a stewardship of 2. See, I've gained 2 more. And his master says to him, "Well, you didn't do quite as well as the first guy." Right? No, he actually says exactly the same thing. Which is interesting, because when he says, "Well done, good and faithful slave, you're faithful in a few things, I'll put you in charge of many, enter into the joy of your master," there is in a sense, there's no distinction at this point with the fact that the one guy had had doubled five and now had 10 talents, and the other one only had 4 talents to produce at the inspection day. But there was no distinction between the amounts because both were equally faithful. Both were equally faithful. Both were rewarded according to their capacity. Has it ever occurred to us? I suspect, put it like this, I suspect that on the last day, William Carey will be a recipient of great reward. I think on the last day, Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson will be recipients of great reward. But has it ever occurred to you that the widow who spent her life just quietly serving and interceding on behalf of God's people will be standing right there with those that we look at as the greatest and will be recipients of equally great reward? The economy of God's kingdom is not our economy. And so here, these two servants are rewarded. And as the kingdom is consummated, they're given now glorious new responsibilities. And as faithful servants of Christ, they are given the increased capacity to enter the joy of their master. The last servant, 24 to 27, third servant is called to account. Also, the one who had received one talent came up and he said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed." The day of reckoning comes. Now, I don't know that this is the way that it went because I don't have any textual evidence whatsoever. The only evidence I have is my own imagination. I think that when the master returned, the guy that had one talent started thinking, okay, what did I do with that? Where did I bury it? Was it next to the tree by the fence or was it out by, okay, I better start looking. And so he comes and he's got just the one. And he takes the talent which he had received, and all he has now is what was originally given to him. Now, the problem with this servant is not, well, he was just cautious. The problem with this servant was not that he really valued the master's assets and didn't want anything to happen to him. The problem will be actually diagnosed by the master himself. But notice his view of the Lord. "I know you're a hard man." By the way, the term for hard, skleros, is not, it has the idea, "I know that you're a harsh person. You're a difficult person to deal with. You're not an easy person to please. So because I know you're a hard man," and then he goes on to actually describe, you know, you talk about digging yourself deeper and deeper. He's now going to explain to the master what he means by "I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter." Now, what he's actually accusing the master of being is some sort of profit monger who is this cutthroat businessman who's always looking for his own personal advantage. And actually, the servant's attitude shows that not only did he not really know his master, he lacked love for his master. And when he was called to account and his failure was exposed, the only thing he was interested in doing was blaming the master and excusing himself. You ever run into a person that nothing is ever their fault? It's always somebody else's fault. Have you ever run into a person who not only is nothing his fault, but it actually is just always somebody else's? I've always got an excuse. You ever meet somebody like that? There's a certain thickness with people like that. They go through lesson after lesson in life and never learn the fact that they need to take responsibility for themselves. And if I can just say something to the parents, one of the most important things to break your children of is blame shifting and excuse making. Now, at the end of the day, you can only do so much as parents, but it ought to be a goal. To have a child who does it is one thing. To have an adult who does it is a disaster. So here's this third servant. Maybe he was a little proud that he had his one talent. He said, well, yeah, I've got a good reason why it's just still one. It's your fault. If you hadn't been so exacting, if you hadn't been such a harsh person, such a difficult person, you know, I could have done something. But instead, knowing who you are and how you are, I decided that this was the safest route. And so in verse 25, he says, I was afraid. Again, you understand what he's doing. All he's doing is blaming the master. I was afraid, and so I went away. I hid your talent in the ground. Now, perhaps this is his fear, perhaps, is an accurate reflection of his own attitude towards the master. But I actually think that it's probably safer to think of this as his excuse, I was afraid, was just an excuse for his own laziness. Why do I think that? Well, because the sluggard says, there's a lion in the streets. I can't go to work today. Oh, my goodness, there's a lion in the street. There's danger out there. I can't go and do what I'm supposed to do. I might get eaten by a lion. It's an excuse for laziness. It's another thing we need to do our best to drive out of our children. I think human nature has certain tendencies towards laziness. Laziness in a child is worthy of discipline. Laziness in an adult is worthy of becoming destitute. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come on you like an armed bandit. So I hid the talent. Here it is. What do you think of this phrase? Behold, you have what's yours. I think we could probably describe that phrase as cheeky. So it's wrong view of God, it's wrong view of his master, and wrong views of God will inevitably and invariably lead to wrong actions in life and, of course, mismanagement of the stewardship of his gifts. And so, verse 26, the master is now going to give his response, and what's interesting is that the master's opinion is the only one that really counts. Right? The third slave's opinion about him being a hard man and reaping where he didn't sow and gathering where he didn't scatter, all of that, that actually is not going to get him off the hook at all, because the only thing that matters in the day of reckoning is the Lord's diagnosis, the Lord's indictment. And so, the Lord says, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Now, notice the master doesn't say, that's not how I am. I'm not like that. I'm kind. I'm tender-hearted. I'm patient. He doesn't say that. But I do think that when he says, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed, I think that he is using a biting sarcasm here to show how foolish the servant really was. In other words, you could say something like this. The master says to him, if you thought that I was really like that, why didn't you actually act accordingly? If you knew, if you thought that I was this exacting profit monger, why in the world would you do what you did with what I gave you? In other words, it's absolutely incompatible. Now here's the condemnation. You evil and lazy slave, compare that to good and faithful slave. You evil and lazy slave. Notice evil. You, slave, are morally wicked. You know, one of the funny things about taking the Bible seriously is that we realize that God's standards don't always line up exactly with our standards. We look at maybe, you know, laziness or failing in stewardship. And, you know, I mean, those are not good things. Well, the master actually assesses that as morally wicked. Failing to be a steward over what God has given is morally wicked. To be faithless in the things of God is to be morally wicked. To have priorities that fail to honor the Lord is actually morally wicked. And so when he says, you evil slave, he's actually identifying the character of the slave as being one who is a morally wicked person, contrasted to the good slave. Notice lazy. Didn't mean he liked to sleep in on Saturday mornings. Remember, biblically, laziness is an ethical issue as well. And in fact, biblically, laziness produces a worthlessness which is absolutely inexcusable in Christ's kingdom. And so, for instance, the Apostle Paul says, if a man will not take care of his own household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. There is a moral wickedness to laziness which is absolutely reprehensible in the sight of God. And so the apostle says, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. We have a society that exploits people's laziness. And we have a society that panders to people's laziness. And we do everything that we can to actually protect the sluggard. Paul says, you don't work, you don't eat. How messed up are we as a culture when we reward laziness? And that's exactly what we do. Make no mistake about it. Our society, okay, let's be more specific, our government rewards laziness. There will be no reward for the lazy on the last day. And so the master says, in essence, if you already knew that this is how I am, then shouldn't you, at least out of necessity, went and taken that talent and went and put it in the bank? At least when I return, there would have been this bare minimum effort that you made to at least gain some interest. Commentators say that in the Roman era, that interest was capped at 12%. Now, as you know, I'm no math whiz, but 12% on one talent for however long would have at least been more than what he was given. The condemnation is you didn't even do the bare minimum. I entrusted something to you. You didn't even do the bare minimum. Well, verse 28, therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And so in verse 28, the talent's taken away from the lazy slave and given to the faithful slave. And so, again, actually now reiterating the principle that if you're faithful in little, you'll be given more. And so here he is, he's given more. But then verse 29, the master says, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, and I think in Luke's Gospels, to the one who thinks he has, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And so here's the principle. Good stewardship always brings greater privilege and greater responsibility. Poor stewardship always results in losing what you have. And by the way, make no mistake about it, poor stewardship is an expression of the rejection of that which was given. As you know, I have two sons. You also may know that they frequently make their way into sermons. By the way, they've made their peace with that. I've asked them over the years, does this bother you? Well, sometimes. You want me to stop? That's all right, Dad. We know you can't help it. One son, I had a Craftsman toolbox that my dad had given to me. I got a new one, so I gave it to the one son who had none. It's not as if it was really expensive, but it was a very nice toolbox. And plus, it had belonged to my dad, so I thought that there might be some sense of sentimental value placed on this, and that it would be something that he would keep just as I had kept for years, and kind of like felt like it was this legacy thing. I'm passing something down. And I go out one day and look in the back of his pickup, and there it is, laying in the back of his pickup, open, nothing in it, and it had been raining, and so it had started to rust. And so I said something, and there was really no significant response. And so I took it out and put it over by the garbage can as if I was going to throw it away. And there it sits to this day. Now, what do I think? Well, I think that in his heart of hearts, he didn't value what I valued. I gave him something that was important to me, but by his actions, he demonstrated it wasn't important to him. Now, I've got plans when they get out on their own. I'm going to go to their houses when they're full-grown men and have families, and I'm going to take their tools, and I'm going to throw their tools in the on the lawn. I'm going to dump their toolboxes over. I'm going to take stuff and stick it like under their hood so that when they drive down the road, they lose $50 worth of sockets. And I'm looking forward to that day. But it's the nature of laziness to not value what somebody else values. And so here's this wicked, lazy slave. And at the end of the day, the fact is that he just simply demonstrates that he didn't value what his master valued. And it is that which actually makes him worthless. It's that which makes him evil. And so here in verse 30, we have the punishment, which is throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And by the way, those three expressions, outer darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, are unmistakable expressions for eternal punishment. But notice how he is described. He is worthless. He's useless. He's absolutely unprofitable, and therefore he's cast out. In other words, at the end of the day, guess what? He really doesn't belong. At the end of the day, he's not really a good servant nor a faithful servant. He is lazy and wicked and worthless. J.C. Ryle said over 100 years ago, "Let us beware of do-nothing Christianity." Such Christianity does not come from the Spirit of God. Then quoting Richard Baxter, he says, "To do no harm," says Baxter, "is the praise of a stone, not a man." Do you get that? There is no value in so-called do-nothing Christianity. And I will tell you, it's always with the church, by the way, but it's making a really big resurgence today. Do-nothing Christianity. Everything. It is a distortion of the nature of grace. Do-nothing Christianity is not Christianity at all. So, God has entrusted us, and he's entrusted us with time and resources and gifts and abilities and opportunities, and he expects us to put them to work for the good of his kingdom. And so the way that I understand this parable is that true disciples are stewards of everything that God has given, and they live with a set of kingdom priorities with their eye fixed on eternity. For the real disciple, they ultimately have their mind's eye fixed not in this life, but on the life to come. And on those days, or that day when they hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those who are faithful are entrusted with more and given eternal blessing, the blessing of not only increased responsibility in the age to come, but also of participating in the joy of their master. This is true eschatological reward. But those who are lazy and unproductive and useless in God's kingdom show that they are unfaithful stewards and evil servants, and ultimately they don't know their own master. They've rejected what's valuable to him, and hence themselves are rejected. So, many of you are so faithful with the resources that God has given you. You're mindful of serving and giving and using the gifts and the abilities that God has given to you. You have the heart of a faithful servant. The opportunity arises. You seize the opportunity. Why? Because you're simply a faithful servant. You see your money, your time, your abilities as a stewardship from the Lord Jesus. And it's your faithfulness in these things that demonstrates the way you value what God has given to you. Persevere. Keep being faithful. Whether God has granted to you a little or a lot, simply be faithful. And one of these days, all the giving, all the serving will be rewarded with these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Others just simply try to do the bare minimum. Covetous of their own time, self-serving with their own money, and their service is nothing more than wrapping up a talent in a handkerchief and burying it in the ground. I would remind all of us tonight that apathy is a spiritual killer. This parable is a serious and sober call to all of us to be faithful in the things of God. It's a call for us to have an eternal perspective on what will bring us true joy. And it's a call for us to establish authentic, kingdom-oriented priorities in this life and to faithfully live by those things. There is coming a day when we will see our King face to face. And there should be nothing more that we want to hear than Him welcoming us into His everlasting kingdom and telling us to participate fully in His joy. And so seize the opportunities that are in front of you. Use the resources that are given to you. And make it your goal just simply to be faithful. If it's changing diapers in this season of life, then be faithful in changing diapers. If it's interceding on behalf of God's people, then be faithful in interceding on behalf of God's people. If it's schooling your little ones, if it's visiting the sick, if it's doing any kind of service, if it's using the money that God has given you in a way that helps advance the kingdom, be faithful in what He has given to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by Your grace You'd help us to be faithful servants. We pray, Lord, that You would remind us that the thing that matters the most is what we're going to hear on the last day. And so give us grace to endure. Give us grace to be faithful. Give us grace to be good stewards. Lord, You have given us much. Help us to see it and help us to use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.